Right. Good morning, Christ Fellowship Church. If you remain standing for me, I would appreciate it. My name is Caleb Cheshire. I'm the elder on duty this morning, of course. As we typically do each week, an elder is available to pray with you after the service. So if there's anything you'd like prayer for, I can pray for you or pray with you. Or we can pray together about something else. I'll be in this far corner room if you'd like that after the service. Please join me. We're going to pray here for our text this morning. And I've got to say, it is a dark one. It's a dark text. It's long. Thanks a lot, Matt. Just kidding. I'm happy to read it. But it is. It's dark and heavy. And so, you know, as we prepare our hearts for that, let's be thinking about that and be seeking God to show us the light and the hope that we can find in this text. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time this morning to come into your house, really, to your house, God, and to worship you as the one true King and Lord of our lives. As we look at this text that is so dark and full of death and sadness and mourning, we just seek your spirit this morning to lead us into some special showing of your love for the world, your love for us individually. So we thank you for Pastor Matt and his preparation this week for this sermon. I just pray you would bless him with your spirit in this time and that we would learn something from you during this time. We love you, Jesus, and praise your name. Amen. Okay, so today's reading comes from 2 Kings 25, 1 through 21. It says, so in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. Though the Babylonians were surrounding the city, they fled toward Araba, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All the soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. On the seventh day of the fifth month in the ninth year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into the exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick trimmers, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the censers and sprinkling bowls, all that were made of pure gold and silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the movable stands, which Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord, was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 18 cubits high. The bronze capital on top of one pillar was 3 cubits high and was decorated with a network of pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar with its network was similar. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Sariah, the chief priests, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the three doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and 5 royal advisors. He also took the secretary who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land and 60 of the conscripts who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thanks, Caleb. Good morning, everyone. And if you think this passage is dark, get ready for next week's passage. Good to be back with you. Thank you for being here this morning. We are in the middle of a new sermon series, still within kind of the overarching 2-year study of the Bible known as Alpha and Omega. And the part of the story that we are at here is the end of the Old Testament before Jesus arrives during Advent. And the end of the Old Testament is all about exile. The people up to this point have been led by God, brought to a land, built a kingdom, had a king, life has been good. But now, for reasons that we're going to look at, foreign enemies come in and exile them, destroy the land, exile them to a foreign place. And it's not until the very end of the Old Testament that they will come back. And this passage here is maybe the most important passage that you are unfamiliar with. Right? When we think of the Israelite experience, we know the Ten Commandments, we know the Passover, we know the rise and fall of David. But a lot of times, the destruction of Jerusalem is something that we kind of know that it happened, and we kind of know that it's important, but maybe we've not really sat in the significance of what is happening here. And so today, we're going to look at the destruction of Jerusalem, which kicks off the exile of the people into the land of Babylon. And the crazy thing that we're going to see is that in the middle of this devastation and destruction and seemingly hopelessness, we recognize the fact that this does not happen by chance. It does not happen because the Israelites should have just had a better army. It happens because it has been ordained by God. And it is by God's hand, his discipline upon his people, that it occurs. So today we're going to look at the context of this destruction and discipline. But we're also going to look at the theological implications. And so first, we're going to look at the context. Secondly, we're going to look at the hardness of God's discipline. And then lastly, we are going to look at the softness of God's discipline. So let's start with the context, because again, we are jumping into 2 Kings chapter 25, kind of cold, the famous fall of Jerusalem. And what we see here, just to kind of backtrack a little bit, good reminder, is that the people of Israel, years ago, due to kind of civil war and conflict, they have broken into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which retains the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which we're seeing today, by the name of Judah. And years prior to this moment, the northern kingdom of Israel, who is even more wicked than the kingdom of Judah, have already been conquered and demolished and wiped off the face of the earth by the Assyrian Empire. But now, today, we turn our attention to Judah, the capital of which is Jerusalem. This is kind of the remnant of God's people. This is where the king still dwells. This is kind of where God's hope remains. And here in the capital, in Jerusalem, Babylon comes in and crushes everything. And so if you're not familiar, the empire of Babylon during this time has reigned for hundreds of years. They're actually kind of about to go into decline, but that whole yellow area is the empire of Babylonia. And it's kind of hard to see, but there's a red dotted line kind of by the Mediterranean Sea. There's a, like a red circle, and that is Jerusalem. And the people will be exiled all the way to kind of the right there in the city of Babylon. So that's kind of what's happening. But the other thing that's important to remember contextually is that when we talk about the fall of Jerusalem, we are not talking about one single event, right? This is not like they showed up one day, destroyed Jerusalem, and that was it. The fall of Jerusalem actually happens in three waves. So the Empire of Babylon comes in, and the first attack happens in 605 BC. So if you go just a chapter prior, in the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 24, you will see kind of the first wave of the Babylonian attack. They come in, they do a little bit of damage in Jerusalem, they exile kind of some of the cream of the crop and bring them back to Babylon. And then a new king is put in charge. And that king kind of forms a covenantal relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, right? Okay, things are a little sketchy, they're a little scary. You know, we promised to scratch your back, King Nebuchadnezzar, if you'll scratch ours. And there's peace for a little bit. And then that king revolts against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar does not take that too kindly. And he comes back in with his army in the year 597 BC, which again you see in the middle of 2 Kings 24, destroys more of Jerusalem, exiles more people to the land of Babylon. And then 11 years later, in the year 586 BC, in today's passage, we see the third attack, which is actually the final attack. And this is not just more picking away at Jerusalem. This is complete and utter destruction. So there's a lot that we could look at in today's passage, but let's kind of go to the middle, kind of the climax, summative area in verses 8 through 12. It says, on the seventh day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian Empire, or our army, under the commander of the Imperial Guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. So what we see in this final attack is he does not just do a little bit of destruction, a little bit of warfare. They completely and utterly decimate the land. They burn down all of the buildings, the community of Israel. They carry the people off. They only leave behind some of the poorest, most vulnerable individuals. So that's our context, our historical context. But I want us to sit in one more piece of context before we move on, and that is the emotional context, or what you could maybe call the spiritual context. What does this feel like for Israel? Because we watch this, and it's sad, but we are so far removed from this. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. What is this moment like for Israel? And the closest comparison that I can think of is a house fire. Maybe some of you have been through a house fire. You know someone that's been through a house fire. I've never been through a house fire. But what I learned years ago is that I heard that living through a house fire is actually one of the most traumatizing events that you can live through, kind of right up there with death of a spouse, death of a child. And as I was preparing this sermon and thinking of this, I looked it up to see if that was true, and I found an article with the American Psychological Association where they say this: losing your home in a fire involves not only the loss of your residence, but also many other things of value, such as photo albums, important documents, and treasured objects. Most importantly, though, the home is your place of security, comfort, and safety. What's so challenging about a house fire is that you lose something incredibly tangible, right? You lose your home, this thing that you love, but also our home is where we keep all of our stuff, right? All of our tangible items are kept in our home. So we lose so many things that we care for, right? There's financial ruin involved. But more significantly, we lose something intangible, right? In losing that home and losing those things, there are memories, there is history, right? There's a sense of peace and security that goes out the window when we have an unexpected house fire. And the article goes on to say, it is common for people to experience several stages of adjustment after a house fire, including shock, anger, depression, and hopelessness. I think that's the word that I want to really drill into, hopelessness. Because let's consider what all Israel is losing in the destruction of Jerusalem. They are losing a piece of their past. Maybe as Caleb is reading about the destruction of the temple, you're kind of impressed by the tedium of how much detail they go to in explaining, they took this, they took this, it looked like this, they took this, right? All of this detail of what's in the temple, all of these references to Solomon who built the temple and put all those things in the temple. I think what the author is saying is, look at the history, look at the tradition that is wrapped up in the destruction of Jerusalem, which is now gone. They've lost something from their past. They've clearly lost something from their present. They've lost their homes. They've lost their community. They've lost their day-to-day way of life. And they've obviously lost a part of their future. Without our homes, without our culture, where are we going? We're going to Babylon? What is Babylon like? How will we be treated in Babylon? Maybe most significantly, we used to go to this temple right over here and see God and commune with God. That temple has been destroyed. Will God even be in Babylon? Ultimately, the thing that the Israelites are losing is not just a bunch of buildings. They're losing a sense of hope. This is our future. This is our past. This is our present. Jerusalem is not just a community that we live in. This is the place of peace and prosperity. It is the place of strength and victory. This is where God dwells. This is where the hope of the world resides. And it's just been wiped away. Friends, how have you experienced this in your own life? What are the moments where you have experienced horrible, tangible loss that has been intimately tied up with intangible things? When was that moment? Maybe you're walking through it now where you feel just a sense of loss to the point of hopelessness. Where am I going? What's next? One of the things that we mentioned in a sermon prior, is that in the World War II concentration camps, some people died by gassing, some people died by being shot, but some people just curled up and died of hopelessness. We need hope to live, and the people are now entering seemingly into a season of hopelessness. And again, we recognize that God is bringing this about. God is the one that is behind this destruction. And so let's look at what we call here God's discipline of his children, right? Let's look at the hardness of God's discipline and the softness. Let's start with the hardness of how could God do this to his children? And the first thing that we have to ask is, okay, why? Why does this come about? Why does God discipline his children in this way? And it goes all the way back to the beginning, friends, right? We have this covenant that God makes with Abraham where he says, I'm going to build a family. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to walk with you. We're going to have an eternal, unbreaking relationship. But years later, within that eternal covenant comes a conditional covenant with Moses where he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in a land. I'm going to build a kingdom. I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you this wonderful culture. But you must live according to my ways. You must honor me, respect me. You must live by the rules of the land if you want to keep that land. And if you do not walk in accordance with the laws that I set forth, you will be removed from the land. So they get the land, they build the kingdom. But especially for those of you that have been reading through the Bible, through the Alpha and Omega curriculum, what do we see again and again and again? Brokenness, sin, people turning away from God. The chapters immediately preceding 2 Kings 25, if you read them, you will see a reoccurring phrase. Do you know what that phrase is? They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Over and over, God's people turn from him. They do wicked things. And what does God do in the meantime? He comes to them. He speaks to them. He sends prophets to them. He says, stop what you're doing. Change your ways. Repent. Confess. Turn back towards me. Let's right the ship. Let's build back this beautiful commitment that we have to one another. And one of the most scary, significant moments as we read through the Old Testament is the shift in the prophetic voice. The prophets for so long come to the people and say, repent. Turn from your sin. Come back to God. But eventually there's a moment where the prophetic voice changes to, it's too late. Prepare for exile. Prepare for God's discipline. And then we get what I think is genuinely one of the most shocking prophetic messages in all of the Old Testament, in the prophet of Jeremiah, who comes during this time, during the fall of Jerusalem. He speaks to this king, King Zedekiah, and as Babylon, this wicked nation, is knocking at the door, ready to destroy God's people, Jeremiah comes to the king with a message from God, and what does he say? He says, Zedekiah, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared. And this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. This message from Jeremiah, I think, is just so shocking, right? He comes and he says, in the midst of this terrifying coming destruction, God is telling you the best thing for you to do, submit, surrender. You see, you're not fighting against Babylon, you're fighting against God, and this is ordained by God. Submit, go with them if you want this to be as painless as possible. And what did the Israelite kings do? They do what I think probably 99% of us would do. They say, no way. No way. We got this wicked nation that's knocking at our door wanting to destroy God's household. Not going to happen, right? They fight. They flee. They do whatever they can. And what is the fruit of them fighting back against Nebuchadnezzar? The punishment is made worse. The devastation is even more horrendous than it was originally going to be. This, friends, is the hardness of God's discipline. God's discipline comes, and it is hard, and we want to get around it, and we just can't. An important verse for this comes from the New Testament, from Hebrews chapter 12. In the beginning of it says, endure hardships as discipline. And I stop here because I want to clarify our language a little bit. What we're not saying as we move forward is that every type of suffering and difficulty and hardship we have is a result of punishment. Let's make that clear, right? It's not like every time something bad happens to us, it's because God is going, well, you did this nasty thing over here, so now I'm going to turn around and get you. What Hebrews 12 is queuing up for us is it's saying all hardship, difficulty, discipline in this life is meant to form us and shape us, even if we don't understand it. It goes on to say, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? Goes on to say, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. In this life, friends, we experience lots of hardship. Hardship that we expected, hardship we didn't expect, hardship which feels deserved, hardship which feels unfair. We experience death, we experience illness, job loss, our hopes and dreams are crushed. We have moments where we genuinely feel hopeless. Where am I going? Where is Lord in this? And what is typically our response? It's to do what the Israelite kings do, to push back. Right, we deny our hardship and our pain and our suffering. We say, this is so bad, it's so hard, God wouldn't possibly bring this on me. This isn't from God, this must be my fault. I need to change something and then it'll end. It's your fault, it's the system's fault. Maybe we fight against it. We accept that God is the one who allows for hardship in our lives, but we deny that God is good in it. We come to God and say, Lord, you are not good. You're not loving. You do not understand what you're doing if you treat me like this. Or maybe when we come up against hardship, we choose to flee. Right? We understand that it's there. We understand we can't get around it. Maybe we even understand that God is allowing it, and so we choose to flee. We numb ourselves with whatever sort of numbing agent we want to use, drugs, alcohol, entertainment, sex. And yet what the Bible tells us is that in a perfect world, we could trust that a hardship of our life is actually meant for good, to help us to grow. The best example of this that I can think of is childbirth. And I know when a man starts talking about childbirth, it's kind of a tense moment. So hopefully this lands. But one of the things that was really eye-opening for me in watching childbirth in our family twice was that I feel like before we actually had a child, I knew nothing about childbirth. I kind of imagined that you ladies just like pushed for like 24 hours and then come to realize, oh, no, most of that is just contractions, right? It's the body kind of working, getting ready to push out the child. And the thing about that majority of the time of childbirth is it's really not controlled by you. You don't choose when the contractions come. You don't choose how long they are. There's not really a lot of strategy that goes into it. Your body is contracting. Your body is working. Your body is putting the pain upon you. And the best thing that you can do in that moment is what? To submit. To allow the pain to do its job. And actually, the more that you fight against it, the worse you are making the childbirth. In the midst of our hardship, even when we don't understand it and it's hard, and even when we get, okay, in some way God is using this for good, everything in us wants to tighten up and fight back. So how do we trust the process? How do we trust that the things that we're walking through are somehow for our benefit? How is this moment good for Israel? How is our hardship or discipline good for us? Let's move away from the hardship of God's discipline into the softness of God's discipline. In understanding the softness of God's discipline, we need to ask the question, how do we see sin? How do we understand sin? How do we understand our own personal brokenness that we talk about every Sunday, but how do I actually understand that? Because maybe you're like me, when I read that the Israelite leaders did evil in the eyes of the Lord over and over and over, I get that, but I think something in the back of my head almost pictures like a stereotypical Catholic nun with like a ruler. And every time you make a mistake, you know, you're getting whacked on the hands. God is just this rigid stickler for sin. But then the more and more we read scripture, we see that these are not a bunch of one-off sins. This is happening over and over and over and over again. The sin of Israel is not just one-off sins. It is habitual. It is a lifestyle. It is a heart that is tuned in such a way as to constantly choose things that are not God, to constantly move away from God. And so when we think about sin, is sin an offense to the holiness of God? Yes. Are our sins all kind of breaking the moral code that God has made? Absolutely. But one of the bigger issues of sin is what it does to us, how it affects our hearts and our souls. The more and more that we engage with sin and our brokenness, the more and more it leads us farther and farther away from God. The more we allow for our sin, the more it leads us to places of darkness and lostness. The more and more we allow our sin, it actually leads us to choose our own destruction, to choose to go into exile. I'm reading a fantastic book right now by Henry Nouwen, who I've mentioned before. The book is called The Return of the Prodigal Son. If you'd like more information on the book, talk with Mike Anderson, and he'll tell you verbatim what the book is about. But the book obviously is based on the parable of the story of the prodigal son and Rembrandt's painting of the parable of the prodigal son. And in that book, one of the things that's been really eye-catching to me is he talks about how the prodigal son leaves the home of his father and he goes to a foreign land. He goes to another nation. And Nouwen's point in this book is to say, don't think of leaving home or going to a foreign nation as simply a change in geography. Think of it as a spiritual change. So let him explain. He says this in the book. He says, leaving home is then much more than a historical event bound up to time and place. It is a denial of the spiritual reality that I belong to God with every part of my being, that God holds me safe in an internal embrace, that I am indeed carved in the palms of God's hands and hidden in their shadows. Leaving home means ignoring the truth that God has fashioned me in secret, molded me in the depths of the earth, and knitted me together in my mother's womb. Leaving home is living as though I do not yet have a home and must look far and wide to find another. This is what sin and brokenness does to us. As we think back again to the sin of Adam and Eve, as they sin against God in the garden, what is the first thing that they do? They flee. They hide, right? They leave home. They try to kind of protect themselves from God. They voluntarily choose exile. And what do we see with Israel? Even though Israel lives in the land of God, they live as if they're lost. Even though Israel has been called into God's household and they are members of his home, they live as if they're already exiles. And all the while, God is wooing them, he is warning them, he is loving them, he is speaking truth to them, he is speaking softly to them, and they cannot and will not listen. Parents, maybe you know something about that, right? We chuckle, but how painful is it when you are seeking and pursuing and loving and teaching and seeking to help your kids come to you gently or walk in the ways that are right and good, and it just feels like they can't. Henry Nouwen goes on in this book to say, yet over and over again I have left home. I have fled the hands of blessing and run off to faraway places searching for love. This is the great tragedy of my life and of the lives of so many I meet on my journey. Somehow I have become deaf to the voice that calls me the beloved. Israel has become deaf. They exist with God. They walk with God. And yet, for some reason, they continue to walk away from him. And in the fall of Jerusalem, here comes God opening their ears in the midst of their deafness, showing them himself through this discipline and this heartache and this brutality. He is seeking to wake them up, to shake them, to humble them, to open their eyes to the need for him. I've used this quote so often, but it's so applicable here of C.S. Lewis as he is grieving the death of his wife and he is feeling hopeless and lost in the midst of it. He looks back on what God is doing and he says this. He says, God always knew that my temple, ironic temple, was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. It doesn't seem that Israel's hope was found in the Lord. It was found in other outside pursuits. Maybe it was found in the fact that they lived in a land where they said, well, the temple's right there, so we're fine. Everything's great. But God is calling them to find hope in him. He is knocking down their house of cards, their facade of hope, and saying, no, hope is found in me. This has been very personal for me lately because I've got a friend that is going through a deep time of difficulty and hopelessness, wrestling with the consequences of some poor decisions that he has made. And as he's been wrestling through this horrible time of darkness and difficulty, he said to me a few weeks ago, he said, you know, he's in ministry, and he said, you know, the gospel has always felt like this thing that's tangible, that's kind of in the other room, and I can go and get it, and I can give it to people that need it. But for the first time, as he walks through this moment of suffering, he says, I realize that I need it. I realize that it matters for my life, that I cannot live without it. Friends, we are so often people that talk about the gospel and we talk about Jesus and the importance of Jesus, but oftentimes it is not until we go through hard times of pain and suffering and discipline and hardship that we actually realize, oh, I need this. My hope must be found in God alone. Friends, God's discipline is hard. We often don't understand it, but the softness of God's discipline is he is calling us back home. He's calling us to him. He's calling us to submit to him. He's calling us to receive him with new eyes. As we think about our own hardship, it feels costly. It feels difficult. As we look at the story of Israel and all that they're going through, it feels costly. Did God really have to bring about all that devastation and destruction just to kind of teach them a lesson and bring them back home? It's so costly. But friends, let us consider the cost to God. Let us consider the cost to God, because we look at this as if God is destroying their home and God is destroying their kingdom and God is destroying their way of life. But think about the fact that this is God's kingdom. God has spent years patiently building this kingdom. He has spent time constructing a temple which speaks to his glory and his magnitude. He has built a community of people that worship him, that praise him. And in all of that, God is letting all of that go. He is destroying his own kingdom. He's possibly even destroying his reputation as foreign nations look upon what is happening in Jerusalem and say, look how feeble and weak their God is. He can't protect them from Babylon. God is allowing all of that to go at great cost to him. And why does God do that? Because his children matter more to him. God gives all of that up. He takes that cost upon himself if it means he can have the hearts of his children. And friends, that is our story. We are naturally wayward people, pursuing all these things that are not God, running in all of these endless pursuits, and we are often deaf to the voice of God who is calling us home. And this is where Christ enters the picture. Christ enters the picture not to just call us from a distance and say, come to me, but he enters into our lostness, our pain, our brokenness, and says, child, come back home. And as much as you think that costs you something, as much as that you think that is costly to you, consider the cost to God. God the Father gives up his one and only beloved Son to die on the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, voluntarily comes and he gives his life, he gives his body and blood. He is forsaken by his beloved God the Father at the cross. Jesus Christ's reputation is torn down. He is maimed, he is mocked, he is broken. He pays all of that cost. Why? For you and for me. He gives up everything so that he can be with you and you can be with him. Friends, it's at the cross that we see the hardness and the softness of God's discipline. Sin is real. Brokenness is real. Pain and suffering are real. This life is filled with numerous crucible moments that we don't understand. We do understand. They're filled with challenges and pain and suffering, and we cannot avoid it, get around it, flee from it, deny it. It is there, and it is hard. And yet the softness of God's discipline is that in all of it, God is good, and God is loving, and God has created us, and God sustains us. And in all of that hard discipline, God is present with us, friends. So let us remember, let us not shy away from the fact that sometimes life is hard, and sometimes God is the one that is bringing the fire into our lives. But at the same time, God is the one who is walking alongside us through that fire in an effort to bring us home to the good, good Father. Let's pray. Father God, we do not come before you as people that claim to know everything. You have not given us everything. Lord, we are humbled by the fact that there's so much mystery in life. There's discipline. There's ways in which in Scripture you say that you are using hard and difficult things to grow us and shape us, and we get that intellectually, Lord, but it's difficult. We thank you that your Son shows us that even in the pain and the difficulty of this life, Lord, you are working for our benefit, you are working for our good, you love us, and ultimately your goal is to bring us into the freedom of a relationship with you. Lord, may you help us not just to play the part of Christians, but to actually need you, to want you, to live freely in you. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us in all things. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Would you please stand and continue to join us in worship? Finding my